Good morning. Today is the day that your children are receiving their share, save, spend banks upstairs in their classroom. And so I am calling on all of you parents and grandparents to support, encourage, monitor, and fund it. Your support and encouragement is vital. This will only work as good as you make it work. But it is an excellent teaching tool. You will need to monitor it also, because we don't want to see money mysteriously disappearing from the share bank and showing up in the spend bank, or from one sibling's spend bank to another sibling's spend bank. And then funding. I recommend you start small and divide whatever you're going to give them into three equal parts, a third for each bank. And I recommend starting with 75 cents. That gives you a quarter for each bank. That's pretty simple to do. It's easy record keeping. And the reason that I say go thirds is because as children they have, I know that wouldn't work for your budget probably, but they don't have a mortgage payment or rent or electric bill or car expenses. All their income is discretionary, so let's teach them to share and save, and the spending that'll be the easy part. So a third in each one, and then as they get older, you can give them more, you can change the percentage, but I only recommend that as you give them more responsibility, but we'll get to that in a minute. And also, I wouldn't up that until you see them being responsible with it, i.e. being good stewards, and then you can increase their amount. So what do you do with this money that they get in their banks? First of all, the first one we want to emphasize is the sharing bank. Teaching sharing is teaching giving. And giving is an act of worship. And I think that is the first thing you want to emphasize about sharing. It's an act of worship. And it honors God. It pleases God when we share what we have to help those less fortunate. It's also a great way to take the focus off themselves. It cures selfishness. And it helps them to be sensitive to the needs of those around them who are less fortunate. Almost all the messages they receive in the culture today are about spending on themselves. So by emphasizing sharing, we give them an alternative, a better alternative, and the way God would have them handle their money. Savings, the savings bank. What are we going to do with the money we get in savings? I encourage you to help them think long term. Now, I know long term to a kid is a week, but you need to get that money in there and keep it there. You're not saving for candy bar for next week. I don't want to tell you what to save for, but help them to have a goal. I don't think a 12-year-old is too early to start thinking about saving for a car. Maybe even 10 years old. And that'll help them to know that it stays there for a while. So save it in their bank until, you don't want to keep hundreds of dollars in that bank. But when you get, I think at 25 bucks, you can probably go to a bank and get a kid's savings account. And then you can get a little interest on it too. It'll also take the temptation out of the house of that money disappearing. Saving teaches the concept of deferred gratification. And that is a very huge thing. In this day and age, it's instant everything. And if we can get through their minds at an early age that not everything comes instantly, but we work and we save, and then we're gratified later. then the spending part. That seems like the easy part, but with the spending part is a huge responsibility. And as parents, you need to help them spend that money. Not that they need ideas, but they're going to need help in making wise consumer choices. You want to teach them to be a smart consumer. You need to help them learn that you can probably buy a bag of candy in the grocery store for not much more than you can buy an individual candy bar in a convenience store. And things like that. That when something is new on the market, if you wait 2 months or a month or whatever, you can probably buy it 50% off. Things like that. It's your job as a parent to help them understand. And there's a side benefit to all this. As their coach, you will find yourself sharpening your own skills. And that'll serve you well as well. Ask God for wisdom often. This is not an easy thing to do. Many of us have not managed our own finances well, so that makes it difficult to teach our children to manage theirs well. But if we accomplish this, it will serve them well for a lifetime. And you can bank on that.
Chain, right? The chain of relationships. And this chain of relationships, is this a good chain or a bad chain? Good chain, right? Good chain. This isn't like the spiritual chain that like holds you down or pulls you back or anything like that. You can have those. This is a good chain. This is a paradigm. It's a way of working. It's a way of living life. It's a method of thinking about relationships. All right. The chain has seven links. Your relationship with Jesus, relationship with your spouse, relationship with your kids, relationship to other significant kingdom relationships, calling, the relationship to people affected by calling, and lastly, the relationship to people yet to be affected by your calling. So in this whole chain thing we've been talking about, the idea is that order is not necessarily most important. This is not a priority list, essentially. Essentially, this is a healthy way of doing relationships. This is a way of approaching life in a way that produces the ability to engage your world, I think, on a more biblical level and on a more Jesus level and on a more healthy level with one another. So these links, the idea in this is not necessarily order primarily, but mass. The idea is to have all the links be the same strength, that all the links be the same mass. All right. So we've been talking about first link, which is our relationship with Jesus. And that started off with the idea of what is the gospel, and the gospel is a story of transformation. It's these two things that come together. It is story and it is transformation. It's life change. It comes together as Jesus' story meets your story. That's when you come in contact with the gospel. The gospel is not a set of assumptions. It is not the Romans Road. It is not the four spiritual laws. It is not evangelism explosion. It is not any cool method that you might know. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when his story intersects your story, you are someone who is under the gospel then at that point. What you do with the gospel is something completely different. But the gospel is a story of transformation. And believers need the gospel every bit as much as people that don't know Jesus do, maybe more. Because the second that we begin to lose focus on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that brings us eternal life, we stop having life. All right. So we talked about that a lot. Last week we talked about this idea from Romans 6 of being identified with Jesus, and that being identified with Jesus grants us power, and that power enables us to yield to a new master. So it's not that in our lives that we have this issue that we call sin, that we got to work really hard and become really powerful and be really strong and beat down this sin in our lives. It's simply about living in a new dimension. It's instead of yielding to this master, you yield to this master. And that has everything to do with how you view yourself and how you choose to be and how you yield and how your values are formed. And it also has to do with motivation, which is why you view you the way that you do, why you choose to be, why you yield, right? Why your values are formed. These two questions are key. So, in the how and the why of who we are, that meets our lives in a practical kind of a way. And that practical kind of a way that it meets our lives is something that I think is the is one of the few common denominators that puts all of humanity, no matter what culture you're in, no matter where you come from, no matter who you were, no matter how you were formed, no matter what's going on there, there's a couple common denominators that link all of us, no matter where we are at any point in time. This is one of those common denominators, and it's this. It's the desire to not be controlled by the things that we don't want to be controlled by, and to be controlled by the things that we want to be controlled by. This struggle, you're going to find no matter where you go, no matter who you're with, no matter if a person knows Jesus or not, there's going to be this struggle, this duality in place of I want to be this, but this controls me, right? Of I desire to be this, but I can't be that because I'm this. Or I don't want to be this, I want to be that. So what do I do? Where am I at? And that's what Romans 7 is about. Right? Romans 6 told us who we were in Jesus and what the gospel means to us and that we yield to a new master. Now, Romans 7 is Paul's story of what it's like to try and yield to a new master. And it's not necessarily a nice story. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, all right? I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now, when I read the whole chapter, you read the whole chapter. When we read Scripture in church, it's an easy time for us to, like, zone out, to just sort of be like, the pastor's voice becomes this dull roar in the background like an engine, like a plane on an engine, and you get clued back in when I tell a cool story. No, do not check out. Do not check out. Stay here, read the text. This is some seriously powerful wordage right here. All right. 7:1. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only to a person who is still living? Let me illustrate. When a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So this is the point. The law no longer holds you in its power because you died to its power when you died with Christ on the cross. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, you can produce good fruit, that is, good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died with Christ, and we are no longer captive to its power. Now we can really serve God, not in the old way by obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way by the Spirit. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is evil? Of course not. The law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin took advantage of this law and aroused all kinds of forbidden desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. I felt fine when I did not understand what the law demanded. But when I learned the truth, I realized I had broken the law and was a sinner doomed to die. So the good law, which was supposed to show me the way of life, instead gave me the death penalty. Sin took advantage of the law and fooled me. It took the good law and used it to make me guilty of death. But still, the law itself is holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my doom? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commandment for its own evil purposes. The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows me that I agree that the law is good, but I can't help myself because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I am doing what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. This struggle, like I said, is one of the common denominators that we all identify with on a lot of different levels. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I do, I don't want to do. And Paul uses very, very strong language to show and to explain the depth to which he feels these things. Now, it is easy to turn Romans 7 into legalism. It is easy to turn Romans 7 into an idea that if you simply buck up and choose differently, you're going to be better for wherever you are. And I don't think that's the right way to use Romans 7. Rather, I think that Romans 7 is a really honest evaluation of a current state between here's one master, here's another master, what do I do? And why do I yield here when I want to yield here? And why don't I yield here when instead I yield here? And what is at work in this thing? This is an extremely profound thought on a lot of different levels. For those of you that don't know, if you were to ask me when I met the Lord, I would say that I first came in contact with the gospel when I was a small child, because I went to church growing up as a church kid. When did I really start to interact with Jesus? I really started to interact with Jesus when I was 14 and a good friend of mine died of cancer. And we've talked about that before. You folks have heard that story. And that whole situation really brought a lot of questions to my mind as to what am I going to do based around those things, around the idea of death and life and why would God, take her and what is this whole thing about? And a lot of questions. Didn't know what to do with it. And the world in which I was in at that point in time gave me a set of answers that wasn't a good set of answers to live by. Because where I was at was, and what's so funny is that a lot of you in your life and in your story growing up, a lot of your lives, it would have been like, okay, that happened. What am I going to do? I'm going to go get drunk. I'm going to smoke a lot of weed. I'm going to do a lot of the wrong things. I'm going to find people to sleep with. I'm going to, I'm going to find some way to let this energy out. Well, the world that I was in actually sent me the exact opposite direction to where I suddenly became, when it came down to it, I suddenly became a Pharisee. And it was that she was gone, and that my understanding of God would be better if I would just be more of what I thought God wanted me to be. And so everything came up for grabs. Everything, I became a really judgmental little freak when it came down to it, and was a real jerk to a lot of my friends. Looking back on it, part of my counseling. Yes, I'm a pastor, and I've received many opportunities of counseling. It's okay if you go to counseling. It's actually probably really healthy for everyone in this church to go to counseling. That's another sermon. One of the things that I learned in my counseling process was that I hated myself at that point in my life. I could not stand who I was from age 14 to age about 16 and a half because I turned into this little jerk. I cared about everything. And it was the world that I grew up in, taught me a lot of different things, even so far as like the length of your hair determined how much Jesus loved you and the kind of music that you listened to and the kind of clothes that you wore. And I became a really like chauvinistic little pig, and it was gross. It was pretty gross. And once I got saved out of that, as I was reborn again, man, I hated that person. Part of my counseling was understanding that, hey, I gotta learn to understand that's part of my story, and on some level, I gotta love that because Jesus still loved me when I was there. So I became that for like 2.5 years. And then I got reborn again. And that happened through what is now one of my favorite art forms, which is the music video. MTV was Jesus to me. And that might not mean anything to you, and on some level it might sound like heresy, and on some level I guess it probably is. But MTV is not what it used to be. MTV used to be a really, really interesting way for people to express themselves. Started out as a lowly cable channel, and had these weird things called music videos on them, where people videotaped themselves with their music. It became another way of expressing what it is they were expressing in music. It brought visual to the to the music. Music was always a big part of who I was, but like I said, I was a legalistic little jerk, and pretty much just felt like anything that had any kind of a driving beat to it was probably from Satan. As you can see from our team, I've changed a lot. And it was just, it was an assumption I lived under. It was a way for me to be really judgmental when it came down to it. It was a way for me to feel better about myself. Strangest thing happened when I was 16. My parents moved. We moved from Parker Ford to Glenmore, and Parker Ford was near Pottstown. It was more of a town area. Glenmore, we were more out in the middle of nowhere. And being out in the middle of nowhere, there was an inability to get good reception for TV. You know, being in Parker Ford, it was fine, but Glenmore, it wasn't very good. So, as it turned out, we had to get some simple cable run in, you know, and my parents just wanted to get the basics, just the very, very basic, just, hey, just 3, 6, 10, 12, 17, 29, and 57. And, anybody here from Philadelphia area? Yeah, you know those channels? All right. just wanted the basics, but they made some kind of a mistake at the cable station, and they gave us MTV, along with all the rest. It was Channel 16. My parents did not know this. And being up late at night, one night, I was flipping through the channels. I don't know what I was doing, except that I suddenly came across music television. And there was a video on that there was a mandolin playing. And I thought to myself, well, that's interesting. It was beautiful. There was a mandolin, and there was a guitarist, and there was a singer, and there was this beautiful yellow room that was filled with light, and there was the strangest words coming out of this screen. That's me in the corner. That's me in the spotlight, losing my religion. To this day, I'm about the biggest REM fan you're going to find. And this music video was REM's Losing My Religion. And it was unbelievable. The music was beautiful. The imagery was beautiful. Angels were falling from heaven. People were healing them. There was a pitcher of milk on the windowsill, and then it broke for some reason. I still don't know what that means. Michael Stipe was dancing around like Michael Stipe does, doing all these strange flailing motions. Because I don't think Michael Stipe can really dance at all. And I was just sort of like, whoa, this doesn't match up with who I thought that I was. That's a really long story. It doesn't have a whole lot to do with the message, except it just gives you I guess you get to know me better like that, right? So that set me off my odyssey of loving music videos. And I still do. Still love music videos. Think that they've really gone the way of the dinosaur. The really good ones only come out very rarely. Most of the stuff that's on TV nowadays, as far as music videos, is relatively trashy. But you run into some really great bands that know how to do music videos well. And they're going to put out some really, really, really good stuff. So what we're about to view is a music video. Yeah, that's all that's the intro for this. And I believe that this music video has a lot to do with Romans chapter 7. This is from a band named Seether. The song is called Fine Again. And in my mind, it's the third greatest music video of all time. I make lists relatively often. And it's the third greatest music video of all time. The first one being Korn's Freak on a Leash. The second one being Smashing Pumpkins 1979. Fine Again by Seether, number 3 on the list. All right. I'm a child of the 90s. What are you going to do? All right. Watch this video. Watch this video. And see if you can't see the duality. See if you can't see the struggle that's taking place, not only in the images, although those are the most striking part of it, but the music. All right, the music as well. So, Dwayne, let's roll this thing and check it out. All these truthful statements, right, held up on these boards. Everyone is obviously not fine, right? And the words are these, just a mockery to the non-fineness of everyone's truth. But isn't that how we live? How are you today? Fine? No, you're not. No, you're not. How are we when it comes down to it? Like, if you honestly answer the question to yourself, how are you? Maybe you are fine. I'm not saying you're not. Maybe you're having a great day. Maybe you're having a great week. I don't want to, you know, put that down at all. But I had a conversation with a friend of mine this past week, and she was just saying, I just want to have everything to be okay. She's like, I want to be able to get up, I want to be able to pay my bills, and be able to take care of my kids, and have my kids be healthy. I want to be able to pay for their school, not have them worry about it. I want to be able to have good relationships with my family, and I want to stop being tortured by the memory of this person that left me. I just want to be okay. But don't we all have a story like that? And is any of us really okay with that? Or do we not all have these things that play into our lives and the places that we've come from that bring about a duality in our lives, that bring about two different roads that we wish we were on this one, but we happen to be on this one more than we want to? And what makes it worse is that this other road isn't even that middle road of suffering that I'm talking about. Like, there's a middle road between, I think, these two roads. There's this middle road that we step onto every once in a while that we call suffering, where something comes into our lives and it kills us, and we're there, and it's real hard, and it's difficult. You know what I mean? I'm talking about this other road being the kind of a place where you live that you actually choose to suffer. Like, when we actually say, okay, man, I'm gonna jump full force into shame. And I'm just gonna let shame own me for a couple weeks. I'm going to jump full force into lust, and I'm going to let lust just control my mind, and I'm going to binge on all kinds of things. I'm going to jump right into uncontrolled, whatever eating disorder it might be, right? Anorexia, bulimia, compulsive dieting, compulsive exercising, whatever the eating disorder might be. I'm going to jump into that. I'm going to choose it, even though I know it's going to produce pain in me. It's this thing that Paul's saying. I don't want it. I don't want to do it, but I do it. But I don't want to do it, but I do it. The thing about the music that was on Fine Again was that it's always polarized. It was either really quiet or it was really loud. I think it's by design. The words of the song were either really, really honest or really full of lies. The words, the people that you saw that, and holding the words on the screens, dualities, right? Opposites sometimes. So what does this mean for, like, what does this look like for us? In Romans chapter 7, Paul draws a few distinctions that are really, really important to make, right? Paul starts off in verse 1 with an illustration. You who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only to a person who is still living? Let me illustrate. When a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he's alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she'd be committing adultery if she married another man. All this is sort of illustrative of Romans chapter 6, the whole death and life concepts that were there. We got that the idea that the law doesn't apply to you if you are now dead to sin, because you're alive to Christ, and therefore a new law is at work in you. So this is the point. The law no longer holds you in its power because you died to its power when you died with Christ on the cross, and you are united with him, with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, you can produce good fruit. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced sinful deeds, resulting in death, right? The law aroused evil desires that produced sinful deeds, resulting in death. The law is something that Paul talks about a lot in Romans chapter 7. He talks about the law, and he speaks of it in polaristic ways. He speaks of the law, on one hand, as being very good, so far as to say, the law is very good. He speaks about the law, on the other hand, as being a tool that actually produces more evil within us. The law arouses evil in humans. I just came up with this idea this morning, so usually I try and say a little bit more technologically sound, so you're seeing my audio-visual creativity at work on the fly right here. This is law, all right? Can everyone read that? Yes, law. The law arouses the evil desires within us. The law arouses evil that's already inherent within us. What does that say about the law, and what does that say about sin? Good questions. We'll talk about that. The law and sin are not the same things. Right? The law and sin are not the same things. Verse 7. We'll start in 6, because that's where we left off. But now we've been released from the law, for we died with Christ, and we are no longer captive to its power. Now we can really serve God, not in the old way by obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way by the Spirit. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is evil? Of course not. The law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin took advantage of this law and aroused all kinds of forbidden desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have had that power. I felt fine when I did not understand what the law demanded. But when I learned the truth, I realized I had broken the law and was a sinner doomed to die. So the good law, which was supposed to show me the way of life, instead gave me the death penalty. Sin took advantage of the law and fooled me. It took the good law and used it to make me guilty of death. But still, the law itself is holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my doom? Of course not. Listen closely. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commandment for its own evil purposes. The point of the law is not that the law is bad. Now, a good question here some of you might be asking is, what's the law? When we say law, think Ten Commandments. Basics, like just basic law of morality, you know, is summed up in the Ten Commandments. If you were to ask a Jewish person here in Paul's day, what is the law? That'd be the place that they could go to give you a summation of things, right? Don't worship any idols. Worship only God. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. These are just basic things. The law is not sin. We tend, I think, too often in the church to think of the law as sin, that we equate these things. The goal in your life is not to escape the law. The goal in your life is to escape sin, and the law is actually a tool that God uses to rescue you out of sin. But the law and sin are not the same things. It is God's grace that we see our sin. The law is an instrument of goodness and grace in our lives. We tend to think of the law as sort of, well, if Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the apple, they could have stayed in the garden, and God never would have had to bring the law. God never would have had to have given these rules. But the thing is about that is, if Adam and Eve had never fallen, what kind of rules would Adam and Eve have been living by? No other gods, no idols, remembering Sabbath, no killing, stealing, lying, cheating, any of those sorts of things. It still would have been there. This is good. This is an act of God's grace. The law, Paul says, is what God used to show me that I needed him. It's an act of grace that the law was given. The law is an act of grace to expose our reality, and the reality is that we desperately need Jesus. Sin uses the law to produce condemnation. Now, there's this other thing, right? There's this sin. There's evil. And each one of us that comes into this world is born into sin. The problem about being born into sin is the same thing that we'll use the big toe illustration that we use now and again. If I'm born without a big toe, and if I don't know that everybody else doesn't have a big, or that everybody else has a big toe, but I don't have a big toe, I just learn how to make it through life without a big toe. And I just assume everybody else doesn't have big toes either. And there I am. Sin is the same way. We're born into sin, and there's an assumption that this is how it is. This is our old master. The question is how do we escape sin? The answer is Jesus. The question is how does Jesus rescue us from sin? And the answer is by the law. It comes us, we're born in sin. We travel to the law to see who it is that we are as opposed to who Jesus is. And then we are rescued. But The law itself is not bad. The law is actually an act of grace. The law's exposure of sin makes us need Jesus more because, now get this, the law doesn't condemn, sin condemns. And Jesus does not condemn. The law is a static tool in our lives to reveal to us the reality of our condition without Jesus. I'm a big fan of art. This is a mural. Can anyone tell me where this is found? Sistine Chapel. That's right, that's right. Michelangelo was this phenomenal painter and sculptor. I mean, honestly, I believe this guy was like gifted from God to do what it is that he did. Michelangelo painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel with a lot of really famous paintings that we see. The most famous one being God reaching down to touch and Adam's hand coming up this way and the two almost intersecting. Right? We see that one a lot. This is not part of the ceiling. This is on the back wall on the altar wall of the Sistine Chapel. It's a huge, huge mural. And, Michelangelo did not paint this at the time when he did the ceiling. He painted the ceiling, and actually 30 years later, he came back to do the back wall of the Sistine Chapel. This painting is called The Last Judgment. And it's a picture of what we talked about in Revelation on a lot of levels. It's not really the painting as a totality that I want to draw extreme attention to, although you need to understand it in order to get it. So here you have the Last Judgment. At the top of the painting, you have heaven. At the bottom of the painting, you have hell. And in the middle, you have Christ. And it's a Catholic painting, so Mary's sitting right next to him. And surrounding him are a lot of different icons from Christian history. A lot of the saints, a lot of prophets are there. In the upper left-hand corner, you can see the cross. In the upper right-hand corner, you can see a pillar. Down here in these lower corners, you can see demons trying to drag people down into judgment. And at the middle of it, the obvious focal point is Jesus. Michelangelo uses a standard artist technique, and he divides the painting into four horizontal levels, which you can see relatively clearly, and then into three vertical levels. And so we have this quad, we have this, these nine quadrants that sort of all work together to bring about this painting. Now, Michelangelo, when it comes to human form and the body, I mean, Michelangelo is well known as the greatest that ever lived, both in paint and sculpture. No one understood or could bring about the beauty of body like Michelangelo could. He believed that the human body was divine. He believed that it was the greatest portrayal of the Imago Dei, the stamp of God in the world, was this human form. He painted everybody naked. And it was because that's how we are to God. This caused a big uproar, this whole painting did, by the way, because everybody in this painting was naked, and it was in the back, it was on the back wall of the Sistine Chapel, right? And so these two cardinals had some serious beef with Michelangelo and the fact that that everybody was naked in the Sistine Chapel. They thought that it was gross and grotesque. One of the guys' names was Cesena, and Cesena was just irate. I mean, he was like, he was really ticked off at Michelangelo for everybody being naked. And Michelangelo essentially won the argument because when Michelangelo painted, if you look down here, it's really dark in the lower right-hand corner, but Minos is the god of the underworld, and Minos' face is actually Cesena's face. Legend has it that Cesena went to the Pope to complain about it, and the Pope said he has no jurisdiction over the underworld, so the painting has to stay. The crazy thing about this painting is right in the middle of it. Well, not right in the middle. Right in the middle is Jesus. Right there's Jesus. Right down here, this guy is Saint Bartholomew. Right? Saint Bartholomew. And here's another funny thing about this painting, just completely, is that after Michelangelo's death, they decided that this thing had to become more modest. And so there was actually this thing that was called the Fig Leaf Campaign that was run over the paintings of the Sistine Chapel. And they actually hired somebody to come back in and to paint over, you know, certain body parts in the Sistine Chapel back mural. Anyway, that's completely off the point. This is a close-up of St. Bartholomew, right? He's right here, just to the lower right of Jesus. And this is a close-up of who he is. St. Bartholomew was martyred by being skinned alive. And he's often seen, well, he's always seen in his saint pictures, holding a knife and carrying his skin. The problem with this painting isn't that it's this picture of St. Bartholomew. It's look at the skin. That's not Bartholomew's face. You can see Bartholomew's face. Michelangelo actually painted himself into this painting and put himself on the only body that wasn't a true body at all. Another thing about this is that if you draw a diagonal line from the top left corner of the top left lunette all the way down to the bottom right, you see a pretty wild string of events happen down that line. It starts up at the cross where Jesus' head would have been, right there. It comes down, it bisects the crown of thorns, right here, that this angel is holding. It comes down right through the wound in the side of Christ, that where the spear would have gone in. It comes right across Bartholomew's heart, right across Michelangelo's face, right across this guy getting pulled down by a demon. And then down here, you can't see it, but it runs right through the very most sensitive area of Minos. And it sort of is a rejection of judgment on the part of Michelangelo as this line follows itself down from the work of Christ on the cross, the crown of thorns, the wound in the side, to actually come through Michelangelo himself as it works its way down, and it essentially divides in two the god of the underworld. Much too purposeful to be by coincidence. That is truly, truly a genius. The point in this whole thing is this. I read a really interesting commentary on it, and I want to... A small detail clarifies an act of decision. To the right and below the figure of Christ is the figure of St. Bartholomew, who was martyred by being skinned. In his right hand, he holds the knife, the instrument of the martyrdom. The face on the skin is not his, but Michelangelo's. The fact has intrigued scholars since it was noted in 1925, but explanations of it have had little to do with the painting. And then it talks about it's easy to draw lines on paintings and various things will fall on each line, but this is too precisely to be done accidentally. Such an arrangement must surely have fundamental significance. Michelangelo has poised his bodiless face at the exact center of a line running from salvation to damnation through the wound that shed the blood that is the saving sacrament. In a painting that is a celebration of the resurrection of the body, he alone has not received his eternal flesh, either for salvation or damnation. Steinberg sums it up like this. Christ's glance and gesture direct themselves point blank at the wretched likeness of Michelangelo's self. The whole cosmic drama collapses on his destiny, not because the artist thinks himself foremost among mankind, but because the last judgment, conceived as more than a fable and more than a warning to others, is really only so to the extent that the man who tells of it knows himself to be the first on trial. This is why the detritus of the artist's life usurps Christ's attention. It had to be Michelangelo who was first in line, because the narration was his. Or put it this way, the last judgment, as I believe Michelangelo pondered it, is not staged for generic mankind, but for each self within mankind. Michelangelo, the one who almost worships the human body, refuses to give himself a body. Why? Because he was not worthy to be pictured here among the saints of God. Why? Because what does Catholic tradition teach Michelangelo about who he is and about his own life and about his own wars and about his own sin man within himself? Michelangelo is the only one without the body here in the painting. The duality of resurrection and of glory, and the painter of the Sistine Chapel, friend of the Pope, paints himself out of it. Interesting. Think about Paul's society. The utter lawlessness of our society produces the need for an intersection of law and grace that cannot be overstated. In Paul's society, he's growing up in Rome. He's growing up in Rome. That's funny. I sound like a kid. He's in Rome, Roman society, Roman culture, and he's writing to Christians who know, the debate of the day is law versus grace. How much law do Gentiles have to keep? And Paul says none. And Peter says some. And Paul and Peter bash it out. And Paul wins. And Paul says no law. No law needs to be kept to receive the grace of Jesus. This whole law grace thing is very much at work. They would understand intuitively, the Christians in Romans 7 would. We wouldn't as much until we remove ourselves a little bit from that culture and think of it more in our culture. We live in a time of lawlessness, right? When our society has gone haywire, much like Rome. But boy, the need for grace and law is so much there. Example. How many of you here are sports fans? Sports fans. All right. I'm a sports fan. If you're not a sports fan, you're about to learn a lesson from the world of sports, which is fine. Just open yourself up to it if you hate sports. Nothing to do with you playing anything. It's just take a look at this. There are three things going on in the sports world right now that are about law and grace. The first one is about this guy. I think it's Michael Vick. He is the quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons, and he is up on charges for running a dogfighting conspiracy ring out of a home in Virginia. His co-defendants just completely ratted on him on Friday, and as it turns out and as it looks like, Michael Vick is in a world of hurt, right? And everyone on every sports network is saying he better take a plea bargain or else he's going to jail for a really long time. Now, the indictments a guilty sentence hasn't come down yet, but things do not look good for Michael Vick. In the court of public opinion, he's already condemned. Second thing going on in the sports world right now is this guy, NBA referee Frank Donaghy. Right? Is it Frank? Yeah? Jim, thank you. Tim. Mr. Donaghy, NBA referee who bet on his own games, right? And a referee obviously can control the games and can control the spread and can win a lot of money from bookies that he sets up. And that's what happened. And he got caught and he's had to confess. And now he's continuing to confess and confessing on the part of a lot of other referees too, right? If there's anybody who keeps the law, it's a referee, but he doesn't. Interesting. Third thing, Barry Bonds. Again, the court of public opinion. What do you do with that? Barry Bonds just broke the most immortal record in sports, the home run record held by Hank Aaron. I refused to watch it. Why? Because I've made my decision. These three guys either need truth, which is law, which I'm going to say, so I'm going to start to say law and truth as interchangeable. Okay, just follow me when I do that. They either need truth, they need truth to be exposed, that they didn't do what they did, and that somebody's going to stand up for them, or they need grace, right? That they did what they did, and so be it, please forgive me. Listen to what John Clayton on ESPN.com. This is about the Michael Vick thing. What is Vick's best public relations strategy? Listen for the Christian words in this. Vick would need to fall on the mercy of the courts and seek forgiveness from fans. He must be apologetic and remorseful. He must do public service announcements to stop people from fighting dogs. If he embraced dog fighting in the past, he must be the leader against dog fighting in the future. Time does create opportunities for forgiveness to set a different tone for his reputation. Vick must demonstrate that he is remorseful in interviews and commercials, along with a good attorney. He needs a good public relations expert. Wow. Forgiveness, restitution, honesty, truth, and grace. What does Michael Vick need? He needs to own up to truth. And we need to give him grace, right? It's everywhere. Romans 7 is everywhere. It's all over the place of the law revealing the sinful condition of humans and the need for Jesus. The point of this whole thing is that the law points out sin. And what it actually does, it's not that the law becomes anything for us other than a mirror to show us our condition. When we see by the law the fact that we need Jesus, we're actually introduced to a new law. And it's a law of freedom, which is really interesting when you think about it. a law of freedom. The law is a mirror. Let's say that I were to wake up in the morning and that I were to eat breakfast and get a nice big blob of ketchup from my eggs, like right here, right? You know, a nice big blob. And I were just to leave the house and off I would go. I come here to the church. I need to use the restroom. I go in. I look at myself. Ah, I've got ketchup on my face. What am I going to do? I need to wash it off. And so I go to get a screwdriver and I take the little things off that hang the mirror on the wall and I pull the mirror off the wall and I go and scrub my face with the mirror. Will that do any good at all? No, in fact, it'll make me look worse. It'll actually take the ketchup and smear it all around. That's what the law is. The law is good for pointing out sin. It shows us that we desperately need Jesus, but it cannot rescue us. The new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death. Nice trinity here that works together of truth. Sin is what wars against that. The fact that the law reveals sin has nothing to do with God being a jerk on any level. Do not tell me that all God wants from you is to have you keep a list of requirements and then you'll be okay. You have got to be joking. That's not the reason that my Jesus died. He died to give us life. And life comes through his blood and by us interacting with the new law. The law is good. And we obey not to try and earn this. This is a free gift. We obey Jesus simply because we're new. Simply because it's who we are. We'll talk more about that next week. The way in which sin perverts the law produces a need for two things, grace and truth. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. The law points out a need for either grace or truth. And any time that it points out the need for one of those, it automatically points out the need for the other one of those. Who is that summed up in? The person of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the law is good. The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I'm sold into slavery with sin as my master. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows me that I agree with the law is good. But I can't help myself because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. And so if we're free from the law of sin and death, then why is it that we keep returning to it? Well, that is a good question, isn't it? That is a good question. I have a better question for you. And it's this. Not why do we keep returning to it, but who is it that keeps returning? Here's what I think. I'll always tell you what I think. Won't I? While the law produces a need for Jesus, it does not rescue us from sin. When sin perverts the law and we stop seeing Jesus as freedom and start seeing Jesus as condemning, we are agreeing with a new law produced by our old lawgiver, which is sin. And when we war with ourselves, it is not the law that we are wrestling with. And it is not God with whom we are wrestling. It is ourselves. We wrestle with ourselves. One of my first counseling experiences as a youth pastor was with a young lady who had gotten herself pregnant. She slept with her boyfriend, and they didn't use protection, and it just happened. You know, one time, one pregnancy. Let that be a lesson to you teenagers sitting out here. And, everybody's sitting out here, dang it. I went back into youth pastor mode for a second. One time, one pregnancy, and she sat there in my office and looked me in the face and said, "I don't understand why God would let this happen." Sort of like, what? What did God have to do with you jumping in bed with your boyfriend? You know, what do you mean you don't understand why God let this happen? God didn't let this happen. You let this happen. But I didn't want to let it happen. Now that, I believed. She seemed like a kid that really didn't want it to happen. You know, that was honest in her heart and that loved Jesus and that was now highly embarrassed and with a huge amount of shame that was just coming down to her from all levels. And the question is what am I going to do with this kid who's trying to blame God? And all she's trying to do is do what she knows. You know what I mean? Take on a defensive posture. It's God's fault that this happened. It's not God's fault that this happened. The most important thing that I could do for her was to show her truth and grace. I mean, God had nothing to do with this. The question is not, why did God let this happen? The question rather is, you think that God let this happen because you're full of shame and embarrassment. What does Jesus say about your shame and embarrassment? He says you're forgiven. And how's the church going to act toward her? Well, that's a really good question. We won't talk about that today. All right. Another great painting. This is called Crucifying the Flesh. Isn't that a great painting? It's got the presence of the Spirit up there on top of the cross. It's got the empty body. I'm still trying to figure out what the candle in the middle of it is. Unless it's the birthday cake, which I think it might be. That was just because I thought it was really cool. At the same time that we wrestle with ourselves, listen very closely. At the same time that we are wrestling with ourselves, it is not ourselves that we are wrestling with. Not our true selves, anyway. You have to remember some things. Let's think back to last week. The most important thing to power in Jesus and in yielding to a new master comes from remembering who you are. It's all about how you view you. And so when we are wrestling with ourselves, it's not truly ourselves that we are wrestling with if we are in Christ. Look at what Paul says. In verse 17, he says, I can't help myself because it's sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. Verse 20, if I'm doing what I want to do, I am not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. Verse 21 to 23, it seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another law that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Paul refuses, listen very closely, Paul refuses to equate his identity as a son of God with sin. And that is the number one mistake that Christians make when it comes to the way in which we deal and battle sin in our lives. Because what sin does is even in Christ, sin says, you are horrible. And the reason why you're horrible is because you hate. And the law says that you are supposed to love, and you don't love, you're filled with hate toward that person. Therefore, you are condemned. Why? Because I say so. Because sin says so. You're full of hate. The law says love. I've got you, and you're condemned. And then how do we live? As people who are condemned. And how do people who are condemned live? They live in a jail cell, waiting to die. That's how a condemned convict lives. But that's not the truth. Paul, in all of his almost ramblings about his struggle with sin, I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things that I want to do, who's going to rescue me, where does this come from, I don't like this, and I like this about myself, he refuses to equate his identity with sin. He will never step back into that and say, that is me. And that's how Paul lives victoriously. You see, the point in life, the point in our Christian lives, the point in whatever, well, our lives, period, wherever we're at, is not to be so strong that we overcome sin. The point is actually to be so weak that we deeply need Jesus. And that we know that without Him, we can never make it. And we're stuck. And sin says, you're condemned. And Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. And it's gone. This is what reigns now. This is what reigns now. The old law is not done away, and it's not evil. It's static. It is what it is. It's truth. and the new law of grace is what is in place. And now we live our lives every day in deep need of truth and grace. You have truth without grace, and it's condemning. You have grace without truth, and it's not needed. You put grace with truth, and what you have is life and life abundant. That's the point. Paul really is emotionally engaged with his story here. And he says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus gives us victory over ourselves. This other law that is at war with our mind has been defeated by the cross. And we live free. Like Paul, we struggle. Like Paul, we do the things that we don't want to do. The things that we do want to do, we don't do. But like Paul, we must refuse to equate ourselves with our sin and believe that what Jesus brings is life and that the goal is not to be stronger, but rather to be weaker so that we more deeply and desperately need him in our lives.